The name of the sermon today is Acquiescence. Acquiescence, that's A-C-Q-U-I-E-S-C-E-N-C-E, acquiescence. If you know anything about the ministry, my ministry, and my work in the website office, you know that we are in constant research. It is through reading, study, prayer, and meditation that, as our doctrine on the ministry says, we are inspired to preach on spiritual subjects. Inspiration can come to a minister or to the ministry by any number of sources. The inspiration will naturally take him into the Word of God to see what God has to say about the subject at hand. And that's exactly what happened to me the other day. I found myself in Wikipedia and somehow tripping over the subject of religious surrender. Religious surrender. It gave a definition of the term. To surrender in spirituality and religion means that a believer completely gives up his own will and subjects his thoughts or her thoughts, ideas, and deeds to the will and teaching of a higher power, in our case, God the Father. It may also be contrasted with submission. Surrender is willful acceptance and yielding to a dominating force and their, in our case, God's will. Is the concept of religious or spiritual surrender a biblical concept? Does God want or demand spiritual surrender from us? How does God describe the idea? How does he show us, or does he show us, how to surrender to him? What must we give up? What will we reap? What are the benefits of spiritual acquiescence? Today we will answer these questions as I encourage all of us to surrender to God. Surrender to God. In your desktop dictionary, we read the definition of the word surrender. It means to yield to the possession or power of another. To give up or relinquish. To yield or resign in favor of another. Now, Jesus was the absolute master of surrender. He surrendered his will to that of the Father. Look at Luke 22 and verse 42. Luke 22 and verse 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, this is one of the last things we see Jesus doing, is bowing to or surrendering to God the Father. And so he is our elder brother. He is the one that teaches us what we should be doing spiritually, mentally and emotionally, and you know, before him. Look at John 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John 6 and verse 38. So we're seeing that there's more than just one sentence, one utterance from Jesus Christ about how he was surrendering to God the Father. John 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so we should be learning something from all these statements that Jesus is making about how he surrendered to his Father. John 5 and verse 30. And I think John 5 and verse 30 says it all. Jesus is saying this, but it really is something that is a part and parcel of our life in the work of God. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. This is why we do our assiduity praying. Assiduity praying is when we put in, you know, beginning in the morning as we start a day, and God wants us to live one day at a time. He says, sufficient is everything that's going to happen today. We don't have to. We can look ahead. We can plan and all that kind of thing. But as far as functioning in this life, it's one day at a time. And so we get up in the morning and we do our assiduity praying, which means to put everything into God's hands. And what are we looking for? We're looking for God to intercede in everything. If you put everything into God's hands, you're asking Him to let His will be done. And then what do we see? You know, for all of you that have been doing your assiduity praying on a regular basis for a long, long time, you're seeing that God intercedes. You see Him manifesting Himself throughout the day. And why do we give such glory to that? Because His will is being done. I think Jesus said it best when He said, look, of myself I can do nothing. Of myself I can do nothing. So, but when you put everything into God's hands, you're acknowledging the fact that not only can you not do everything, you're acknowledging that I don't want to do everything. I want God's will, and the best way to find out what God's will is to put everything in His hands, and then He's going to lead you throughout the day. Notice the commentary here, of mine own self, this from Barnes Notes, the Messiah, the mediator, does nothing without the concurrence and the authority of God. Such is the nature of the union subsisting between them, that he does nothing independently of God. Whatever he does according to the will of God. And we've been talking about that for a long time. God does everything after the counsel of his own good will. Whatever that will is, whatever the counseling that he's getting from his own will, that's what we want for our lives. And to do that, we can't, you know, I always liken God's will to a box. Whatever is in that box that he's counseling with his own will. He does everything after the counsel of his own good will. We need the same thing in our box, so we have to find out what His will is. And you notice when I use it in that kind of a metaphor that we have this box and we're gonna put His will in there, we're not putting our will in there. We are acknowledging that anything of our own will is not going to work unless we are acting on His will. So once, you know, if we're just going to talk about ourselves and the way we normally would think as a human being, we don't want to put our lives into our hands. We want to put our lives into His hands. Let's look but I seek not mine own will. This does not imply that his own judgment would be wrong if he sought his own will, but that he had no private ends, no selfish views, no improper bias. He came not to aggrandize himself. We're speaking of Jesus here. He came not to aggrandize himself or to promote his own views, but he came to do the will of the Father. Of course, his decisions would be impartial and unbiased, and there is every security that it will be done according to truth. What it's saying there is, we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about part of the Godhead. Could he not do anything according to his will? Clearly he could, because he and the Father are one. Jesus was already in a state of spirituality in which he was one with the Father. Therefore, anything that he would come up as his own will, in other words, when I talk about you and I, we should be doing everything after the counsel of God's own will. In other words, whatever in our box should be the same as his box. Then we are, and we then can say, I do everything after the counsel of my own good will. I can say that because my will is his will. Well, Jesus knew that. Jesus was already doing that. He was doing that from eternity. And just because he became a human did not preclude him from knowing that. Remember, by the time he's speaking these words, he's already grown up, you know, in a physical sense. And he knew, you know, by the time he was a certain age, he knew who he was. He knew that he was God on earth and that he had divested himself of the Godhead, but he was still in that absolute knowledge. He understood how God worked, but he's saying these things not so much for him as he's doing it for us. In other words, he wants this to be our view. We do everything after the counsel of God's own will. We're making our will his will, or we're making his will our will, however you want to couch that. But we're putting everything into God's hands. And when we put everything into God's hands, we are surrendering to him, aren't we? So when you do your assiduity praying, that is surrender. That is spiritual surrender. You're telling God, look, I don't want to count on my will, you know, my human will. I don't want to count on that. I understand that I'm human, and humans are fallible. It's right there in our doctrine on the Christian that God is doing great work through fallible human beings. Well, then how can we better get that work done than to put everything into God's hands? So we are giving up our fallibility. We're acknowledging our fallibility. We're surrendering to God. We're surrendering to that knowledge. And so once you surrender to the fact that you are a fallible human being, that our own doctrine, the Word of God, calls you fallible, and that he's going to do a great work by the power of the Holy Spirit that he put in you, isn't that interesting? He doesn't just try to encourage you to develop the character of Jesus Christ. He gives you the power to do it. Why? Because you and I are fallible human beings. So he had to give us a power that was far greater than that. And once you have God's Holy Spirit, then you can surrender. So we can't even surrender without his power. So we're learning something here. We do everything with knowledge from God, and God is making it clear that we must do everything according to his will. Why? Because we're fallible. So he's telling us we're fallible. You got to rely on him. He's saying, in essence, I want you to rely on me for everything. So whether we want to take a journey through all of your emotions, whether you're talking about your life course of emotions or what emotional situations you'll go through today, same thing with physical, same thing with mental, and same thing with spiritual. You're dealing with all four of those every day. And they all mesh together. So we can't talk about how your physical day is going to go without talking about mentally, how are you applying yourself to this day? Emotionally, what are you going to go through? We were just playing music and videos before services. Some of those clearly worked on your emotions, didn't they? Even when we played the hymns of God, you know, would it be that we would give praise to God? Absolutely. So everything in our life in those four areas mesh together, and what we're doing is we are understanding on a constant basis, and we're being constantly reminded that we're fallible, and we have to, therefore, we must. God put us in a situation where we are fallible because he wants that surrender. He wants us to do everything according to his will. And the best way to do that is to surrender, give up our will, set our will aside, and say, God, I want you actively participating in everything that I do mentally. And I don't care what your mentality is working on. Something mundane, you got to clean the house, you got to cook a meal, you got to go to work, you got to drive the car, whatever it is. I got to go to the food store and buy some food. Those are all mental situations. Your mentality is working there. You even give that to God. Is there anything in your mentality or your emotions or in your physical life and clearly in your spiritual life that you wouldn't want God to be participating in? Oh, well, God doesn't need to participate this, that, and the other thing over here. He doesn't need to get in that. That's too much. I don't want to bother him with that. What we are constantly being reminded of is God is so powerful that he can intercede into the life of 100 billion people at the same time, including all of the angels. He can run the universe. How many galaxies and planets and stars are there? You know, and all, you know, the entire angelic realm, which must number in the trillions. You know, and so there's no such thing as a first fruit saying, well, I don't want to bother God with every little thing that I do. He wants you to put everything into his hands. All this about Jesus, all these scriptures I've read to you and what he said, you know, of mine own self, I can do nothing. You know, I do the will of the Father. All this about Jesus is summed up in Psalm 40. Turn over to Psalm 40. And verse 8. This is how we could sum up Jesus and us. This is the way first fruits are supposed to be. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea. My law is within my heart. So we're immersed in the Word of God. We know what the law of God is. And in doing that, in immersing ourselves in the Word of God, in constantly going over our Bible studies, our sermons, and our own individual Bible study, which is a big part of your life as far as the Bible study goes, the ministry, the Bible studies you get, the sermons you get is a small part of that. A minister can talk all day about praying, but the work is going to get done when you pray. Same thing with meditation. I can wax eloquent about meditation, but the real hard work of that, the brunt of the work, the lion's share of the work of meditation is going to be done by you. And we want to put that into God's hands. It says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. So what is Psalm 40 in verse 8 is saying, this is David speaking, that he has immersed himself in the Word of God, and therefore he knows the will of God, he likes it, and he delights in it. The more we know about what God wants, the more we delight in that, because what are we learning? We're not just learning his will, we're understanding everything I've said before about our fallibility. I don't want to do anything according to my will. Chances are I'm really going to mess it up if I rely just on my will. It says, notice the very construction. David is confessing that his delight is to do the will of the Father. He then gives the reasons why and how. Notice the commentaries. For yea, the law is within my heart. It says either the whole moral law under which he was as man and the surety of his people, and which was written upon his heart and which he perfectly obeyed, or that particular law, injunction, and command laid upon him by his father to offer himself a sacrifice and lay down his life for men, which he agreed to, had it in his mind, in his heart, was set upon it, and he cheerfully complied with it. This is the essence of being a Christian. Once you know, and you have God's Holy Spirit to help you in this endeavor, once you come to understand, it's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's more than just the law. It is all of the principles of God. It's how things work. It's how God thinks. You know, he gives us the law to get us on a pathway to understand the deeper things. And once we have that, that's why I say, I don't say for you to immerse yourself in the Ten Commandments and the law of God. No, that is the school teacher. The law of God is the school teacher. He even talks about that. And he says, you go beyond that. You go above the law. The law is always there. It never goes away because you might slip. You're a fallible human being, so the law is always there. It's like, I always liken it to, how do I get to Detroit, Michigan? Well, I'm going to have to drive down the road. I'm going to have to rely to a map, maybe my GPS in the car, and I'm going to rely on signs. Ah, I must be on the right road because there's a sign saying Detroit's that way. So I'm going to stay on this highway until I get there. Now, once you get to Detroit, do you hire somebody to go get rid of all the maps and tear down the signs? No, because you might wake up one day and find out, out that you're down in Baton Rouge and you need to get back. So you need that map, you need that GPS, and you need those road signs to get you back. Same thing with the law. But once you are in this place where the law is secondary, I mean, it is a part of your fabric of life, you are what the Bible says, above the law. You're into spirituality now. You're into the principles of God. All of the laws point to principle. And if I am filling my life with the principles of God, do I need the law at that moment? No, because the law is pointing me to that. And if I am now part and parcel with the all of the concepts of God, all the spiritual concepts and all of the principles of God, all the fruits of the Spirit, if I'm acting in that way, you know, as long as I am being honest, as long as I'm not stealing, as long as I'm not lying, do I need a law to tell me, you need to be honest, don't lie? No, you're above that. You're into not just not lying. You're way beyond not stealing. You are being honest. Honesty is the principle that the law is sending you to. It isn't enough for God and His law to say to you, well, don't lie, don't steal. He wants you way beyond that. That's just the first grade. That's just the opening salvo of understanding spiritual law and what it's really doing. This is where man messed up. They made the apex of spirituality being the law. When God wanted you way before that, that's why Christ had to come down to put the law back to what it was supposed to be doing, pointing you to principle. And then he made possible by through the shedding of His blood and His resurrection the availability to all of mankind ultimately to have His Holy Spirit, so that we could be in a place like that, to where we could fully understand. Oh, well, now I understand the law. I understand that you're taking me to a higher level than the law. You're taking me into godly principle, which does what? It puts you in a place to surrender to God. If all we had was the law, we would be there in fear of the king. That's not enough. To surrender to God, you need to be in that place that the law points to. You need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and in full embracing of all of the spiritual concepts, all of the fruits of the Spirit, all of the principles of God. Then you get it. Then you get it, and that's when you surrender. That's when you surrender to God, when you understand what it is, what surrender is. And we can't even do that. We can't even surrender to God until, one, He wants us to, and by calling you to the salvation process, that's what He's having you do. He said, well, once I call you into the salvation process, among the many things I'm having you doing, one of them is to surrender. Surrender to the knowledge that you're a fallible human being and that you need God everywhere, in every little thing that you do. You understand that I'm taking you into principled life. And the only way that you can act in godly principle by the power of the Holy Spirit is to surrender to all that. Because there's nothing in you that can do that. That's what surrender ultimately is. Understanding that you cannot live in spirit, the spirit realm. You cannot live in spiritual understanding. You cannot live in spiritual principle and guidance and manifestation until you have that knowledge that you can't do it in and of yourself, and therefore you must surrender to that. The only way I'm going to be a spiritual being in this body, you know, in this temporary tabernacle, is to surrender to all of this. So surrendering to God, this spiritual surrender, it's like the foundation of everything else you're going to do. Because if we want to then say, well, okay, let's set aside the spiritual surrender. Let's talk about being honest. we could not talk about you being honest or loving or forgiving or any of these things without the understanding that we've already been through the class on spiritual surrender. You must surrender everything. You have to surrender your will. You have to acknowledge that my will in and of itself isn't enough. In fact, I must change my will to his will, such that I am reflexively doing everything in this life, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, his way. That's surrender. And surrender isn't something that we do and then move on. Surrender, yes, it's a foundation, but it's something you're doing constantly. You're in a constant status of surrender. When you get up in the morning to do your assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands, that's surrender. You're surrendering for the day. I'm surrendering this day to you. I'm putting it all into your hands. This brings up an important command from God about what he expects from us. It's in Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Wow! You know what a sacrifice is? If we could go back in time, and if we were having a class in the spiritual realm, I would take you in. If I was giving this sermon up on the Temple Mount, say, in Jerusalem, and you guys are all spirit beings, and my turn to give a sermon, and I'm giving you a sermon like this, I'm going to take you back in vision. I'm going to take you back in vision to the sacrifice time. And of course, that's going to be easy because during the millennium, if I'm giving the sermon during the millennium, guess what? I'll do it up by the temple where, guess what? They're doing that. Because the animal sacrifices will take place all through the millennial period for the same reason they were done in the first place. God is taking something that he loves the most and he is making a total sacrifice. So when a bullock, and I have seen, and maybe you have seen a bullock go through sacrifice, it is sudden, it is total. You can see on the bullock's face what is about to happen. Animals are not totally stupid, and they understand, especially when it comes to sacrifice. And so in the sacrificial system, we see, we come to understand what sacrifice is. And so here he gave us not just to see what his son would go through, because all of the animal sacrifices was leading up to the sacrifice that his son. So he's showing you a totality of what sacrifice is like. You know, once you take that one bull and he sacrifices his life, it's not like, you know, we're doing something less than a sacrifice. He dies. He absolutely dies. The animal is completely cut asunder. And I was just shaken to my, you know, to the core of my mind and my heart when I saw that bull sacrificed, when I saw an actual film of a bullock being sacrificed. And so along comes God in Romans 12:1. With the knowing that we already have an understanding that the animal sacrifices are total. Every animal that goes into the temple to be sacrificed dies. Absolute death. Total, you know, total surrendering to God. That's what these things are. When I saw that bull being sacrificed, I could see there was a look on his face that he knew what was about to happen. He knew he was about to die. You could see it on his face. There was just that look that he knew that this was serious. And I've seen a goat sacrificed on the Temple Mount. The Jews in Jerusalem do animal sacrifices in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple, which could happen at any time. By the way, the temple could be put up in 30 days or less. everything that they need for temple, for the new temple, including the ministry, including the animals that will be sacrificed, are all constantly being prepared. And so we'll see that again. We will see the animal sacrifices. But the thing that we know about animal sacrifice, I mean, you need to meditate on the word sacrifice. That means total. Everything total. And then along comes Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. What is that? That is total surrender. He is saying, I want you spiritually to be like that bull is who is being sacrificed physically. He says, and then he's going to really zing you at the end of this admonition here. He says, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which means whatever you saw the bull go through and he gave up his life, I want you to continue living, but I want you in that mindset. So I want you in the same mindset as that bull that was cut asunder in a nanosecond. It says, holy, acceptable to God. And then he's going to zing you right here. He says, which is your reasonable service. What does it mean when somebody says to you, this is the absolute has to be there. This is like essential. You know, this is at least the minimum. The minimum that I want out of you is total sacrifice. This is your reasonable service. I'm just asking for your life 100%. I want one, this is God speaking, I want 100% of your spiritual life. I want 100% of your physical life. I want you to put all those things into my hands. I know you can't do them on your own. I want the totality of your heart. I want every emotion laid out on before my throne. I don't want you keeping anything to yourself or thinking that you're bothering me by keeping it to yourselves. I want total sacrifice. And he says, and that's just your reasonable service. That's like the minimum that you could bring to me is everything. The concept of surrender is presented in a number of ways in the Word of God. Let's discuss three of them. And what you're going to come to find out, the whole Bible is talking about surrender. There's hardly anything we could talk about that we would have as a foundation to every discussion that we could have that you've totally surrendered. Let's look at the word submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, as we see in James 4:7. The word is G5293, to subordinate yourself to God. Reflexively to obey God, and it's rendered be obedient to Him, be in subjection to Him. Well, what, 50% subjection, 75%? What was the bull that was sacrificed in the temple? What was his participation? Absolute. It was, so when it says be in subjection to Almighty God, it's talking about 100%, and it's rendered submit yourself to Him. Let's look at James 4, beginning in verse 7. James 4, beginning in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Now, why would he throw in that part right after he said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil? Because he knows that you have to, as a part of submitting yourself to God, you have to resist the devil. In other words, he knows what the devil's doing. The devil is trying to make it so that you won't give 100%. He's hoping that you only surrender to God maybe 50%, maybe just lip service to it. No, when God says anything to us, it's 100%. When he says, I don't want you to lie, he means that 100%. He's not saying, oh, the little white lies are okay. We've been through that discussion, haven't we? A lie is a lie is a lie. Oh, you can do little sins, but don't do the big ones. There is no such thing. All sin are big ones. Sin can keep you from the kingdom of God. unrepented of sin will keep us from the kingdom of God. So submit yourselves therefore to God. And then he throws in, to just to make sure that you're not coming in part way, he says, resist the devil. So don't worry. I know God. So God is saying, I know it, you know it. Satan's going to try to detract you. He's going to try to make it so you're giving less than 100%. He says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Oh, really? He's going to flee from me? What does that result in? Free, clear way for me to surrender 100%. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, a double-minded person cannot surrender. Be afflicted, verse 9, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What does he mean, joy to heaviness? Wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to have joy. What is this joy to heaviness? Well, we're going to discuss that. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't that interesting? You know, when we see a situation in the world, say in warfare, where one army wins and they make the other army surrender, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? Oh, to surrender to the winner, you know, especially if it's going to be if you're looking at your country's army surrendering to the opposing army. It's one thing to see, you know, the Canadian Army or the U.S. Army, you know, being the winners and making somebody else surrender. Yeah, make them surrender. It's another thing when we see in history those times when the Canadians and the Australians and the U.S. Army had to surrender to somebody. Oh, now you're getting a little bit too close to home. But And in those surrenders that we see on the human scale, it's unconditional. We are now the boss. I'm going to keep you down. You know, look at what they did to Germany after World War I. They kept them down, and so they made them sign a treaty that you're going to be basically nobody and nothing for the rest of history. And then you actually see Hitler having to go against that. He said, well, I'm no longer going to surrender that way. You're asking me for total abject surrender, and you're putting me down. You're surrendering, in human surrendering, you're asking the other guy, I'm all but putting you in prison for the rest of your eternity, you see. But no, look at what happens in a surrendering to God. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, verse 10, and he shall lift you up. So he wants total surrender, then you get everything. That's a different kind of surrender. That's a surrender. But let's go back to this. What does he mean in verse 9? Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What is that all about? What is God telling us in his wanting our joy to turn to heaviness? Notice the commentary. This is the commentary on this. For your joy to heaviness. The word here, rendered heaviness, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. That's how great the language is. I can talk to you about something very profound, and I'm going to talk to you in words that I use nowhere else to make my point. We can't do that in the English language, but they could back in those days. So the word here, rendered heaviness, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means dejection and sorrow. It is not gloom. It is not melancholy. It is not moroseness, but it is a sorrow on account of sin. Now do you see what he's after when he says, I want to turn your joy to heaviness? He's not talking about, I want you gloomy. I want you in melancholy. I want you feeling bad all the time. No, I want the joy to heaviness is talking about, I want you to be sorrowful about the effects of sin, because sin is keeping me from surrendering. God has so much, has so made us that we should feel sorrow when we are conscious that we have done wrong, and it is appropriate that we should do so. So what happens in the spirit-begotten mind of a first fruit when he or she sees that sin is wrong and that the world is full of sin? They are naturally compelled to surrender to God and to do His will, which will ultimately usher in the kingdom of God and salvation opportunity for everyone. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So when we talk about surrendering to God, we're not talking about the surrendering you see in military movies and that sort of thing. Ephesians 5 and 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in fear of God. Romans 10 and verse 3. For they, this is Romans 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's people in the world. That's people who might be backsliding. That's people that are falling away maybe. For us, that's not going to be us. This, Romans 10:3 is not going to apply to you and me because we are submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God. Submitting ourselves, surrendering ourselves to the righteousness of God. What does it mean to surrender to the righteousness of God? You want to talk about a lifting up. I don't want to be righteous by my own power or by my own thought process. I want God's thoughts to be my thoughts. And we're talking about winning. This is a surrendering unlike the world can even conceptualize. They don't get that kind of surrender. Wait a minute. You know, that would be like me surrendering and God puts me up in a high palace. Well, yeah, let me surrender like that. That's exactly what God is doing. You surrender to Him, He'll put you in the high palace. He'll lift you up forever, for all of eternity. Let's look at humble yourself before God, as in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. The word is G5013. It means to depress, pressing down, and to humiliate in condition or heart. It is rendered abase yourself, bring low, and humble yourself. Let's look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. So when I say humble yourselves before God, as in 1 Peter 5, 6, that's where G5013 is. So in each one of these three areas, submit, humble, and the other one we're going to go through, is when I give you the word, it's from, I took it, and you're going to see that it's in the other verses too, same word. But 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? Why would I want to do that? That sounds like surrender to me. And we say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Oh, wait a minute. What is he saying there in the last part of 1 Peter 5, 6? That He may exalt you. I don't get that when the Japanese surrendered to the U.S. Army. I didn't see that. It says, notice the commentary on the phrase, humble yourselves to God. It's from Barnes Notes. It says, be willing to take a low place, a place such as becomes you. Do not aggregate to yourselves what does not belong to you. Do not evince pride and haughtiness in your manner. Do not exalt yourself above others. That's what it means to humble yourself, therefore. You're giving up the you, and you're giving yourself over to God. You're putting everything in His hands, including your salvation. James 4 and verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and here it comes again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Micah 6 and verse 8. One of the minor prophets, Micah 6 and verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God is to surrender to him. You cannot walk humbly with God, but what you're doing it his way. You're putting his will, all of the elements of his will into your will box. That's how you walk humbly with God. It says, with thy God. If I'm going to walk humbly with my God, I have surrendered to his will. I'm going to do it his way and everything I do. Not only that, I'm going to put everything into his hand and let him manifest in all of those areas. James. So leave Micah in the Old Testament, go clear towards the end of the New Testament to James 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. Showing you how God does this with your brain and your heart. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. What does it mean to give grace? Well, we know that in part, anytime you see the word grace, he's talking about the salvation process. But in this context where you say he giveth more grace, well, how can he give me more salvation process? What he's doing and what he's talking about here in James 4, 6 is he is letting you abound in the elements. So you have surrendered to the elements of the salvation process. Isn't that interesting? I don't even know if I've ever couched it that way. I talk about, well, there you are, you're in the salvation process. You are to see and, you know, embrace all of these elements of the salvation process, you know, like overcoming sin, repenting, invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. But it says here, he giveth more grace. Within that process, he's giving you more grace. He's taking you deeper, deeper, deeper in understanding and wisdom and in execution of your duties. In other words, when was the first time you, with the Holy Spirit, invoked love? Or forgiveness, or compassion. You doing it better now? Are you doing it better now? I would think you're doing it better now. Why? Because he gave you more grace. He took you deeper into every element. And those elements do not have limits. See, we have limits. That's why he calls us fallible human beings. You guys are limited. I set you up that way so that you would embrace limitlessness. I want you to surrender to limitlessness. So he says, I give you more grace. I'm going to continually, and even after you're a spirit being, I'm going to give you more grace. You're going to be growing forever. Growth is a journey, not a destination. Do you think that there'll be a difference between you and the first year of your spirit being status in your 2 trillionth year? Will you have more to say to me about what life has been like as a spirit being? Did you learn anything from that first year? Did you learn anything? When Christ came back, when he came back and you turned into a spirit, have you learned something since then? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. Why does he resist the proud? Because the proud aren't surrendering. But giveth grace unto the humble. He gives grace unto the humble. And who are the humble? The people who have surrendered. The acquiesced. 2 Chronicles, clear back to the 2 Chronicles now. Got you running back and forth between the Testaments here. 2 Chronicles 7. Give you a second to get there. 2 Chronicles 7. And verse 14. So this is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, surrender, and pray, which is an act of surrendering. See, if you could do it all yourself, why do you need to go to God? Why do you need to pray to God? Why do you need to give him glory? See, prayer is surrendering. And seek my face, that's surrendering, that's an act of surrender. And turn from their wicked ways, you're surrendering from your wicked ways. See, everything is about surrendering. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's look at the third one, obedience, as in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 10. So this is obedience, as in Deuteronomy 27, verse 10. The word is H8085. It means to hear intellectually, to give attention to, and to obey. It's rendered consent to, discern, obey, show or show forth, tell, and be a witness of, an example of. So not only does God want you to surrender, he wants you to be an example of surrendering. I don't know how you do it. I do it God's way. Remember when Joshua said that? I don't know about you, but in my household, we're going to follow God. I have that etched on marble in my kitchen. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 10, thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. If somebody gives you a command, let's say your boss says, I need you to do that report. You see, you're surrendering to your boss and you go do the report. You're surrendering to him. You're obeying his voice. That's what it's like to have a boss on earth. But here in Deuteronomy 27, he says, thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord. Only way you can obey the voice of the Lord is to surrender to the voice of the Lord. What is the primary source of the voice of the Lord? Well, you've got two of them. One is the Word of God, and the other one is unction. It says, and to do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. John. Here we go from the Old Testament back to the New. I'll keep you in the New Testament for the next three. John 14 and verse 50. It's interesting, this thing about love. I've been thinking about this. I was going to bring it up. But there's an interesting thing, and I'm thinking about love between a husband and a wife. Very interesting concept. Do you know what true love is between a husband and wife? It's surrender. It's surrender, isn't it? You know, there's even in the sexual realm, sex between a husband and wife, it works best in sexual surrender. There's whole books written on the power of sexual surrender. Now, why would God even have a concept of sexual surrender to where man found out that one of the best things you could do in the act of making love to your wife or your husband is to surrender? Because remember, God has us living a spiritual metaphor. And so he gives us all of these living metaphors, male, female, family, marriage, and sexual intercourse. They're all things that teach us about Christ in the church. So male, female, family, marriage, and sexual intercourse, it all has to do. So we could wax eloquent in each one of those areas on how it has to do with our relationship with God. And so here he invented something called sexual surrender. Sometimes the man will surrender to the wife in the act of lovemaking. Sometimes the woman will do that. The best marriage that I could conceive is in one in which there's this mutual surrender all of the time, one to another in love. And so not just sexual love, but in the love of the heart, in the love of the emotions. I'm giving my heart to you. You see, I'm giving my heart to you, wife. You know, so you're giving, and this is how two people become one flesh. It talks about, you know, the man will leave his parents and then he will cleave unto his wife, and the man and the wife will, you know, the husband and the wife will become one flesh. What is that all about? Becoming one flesh. That's two people surrendering to that act of becoming one flesh. And so here in John 14, 15, so I give you that all as background for John 14, 15, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's talking about surrender here, isn't he? Love is about, real true love is surrendering. Isn't it interesting, for all you married folk and the ones of you that have been married before, didn't you tell somebody, I fell in love with this person? I fell in love. Why do we couch it that way? I fell in love. I gave in to my feeling. I fell. To fall is an act of surrender. I fell. I fell in love. It's like it overpowered me and I surrendered. You see, I can't explain it, but I fell in love with this person, and now I'm deeply in love with them. I am theirs, you know, and that's what we say between husband and wife. I'm yours, and you are mine, and I'm yours. You know, read the Song of Solomon and see about sexual surrender and surrender of the loving heart and the marital heart and the things that are going on. All of that to teach us about surrendering to God. Surrendering to God. Let's look at James 1:22. Another aspect, another way that he's going to tell us about surrendering to him. And you can take this right back to any one of the physical metaphors that we've been talking about, but in James 1 and verse 22, be you doers of the word, not just hearers only, because see, a hearer isn't surrendering to anything. Is he? It's the doers that surrender to the word. Yet to surrender to the word of God, and therefore God, you have to be a doer of the word. And that's why he's saying not hearers only, because he knows there's no surrender there. He says deceiving your own selves. You see, you're not surrendering. If you're a hearer only, you're deceiving your own self. You're not surrendering to me. I want absolute surrendering. John 14, verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That is total surrender. You know, he says here, he it is that loveth. So if I'm going to keep the commandments and keep all that the commandments point to, see, it's impossible to say you're a commandment keeper if we're not way beyond that. You see, commandment keeper, it's a given. It's a given that you are clear into the spiritual aspect of that. You're on a spiritual plane. You're in what all the commandments point to. You're in godly principle. You're in the heart and the mind of God. You see, so when it says, he that hath my commandments, so what Jesus is saying there is, I know where you are. If you hath my commandments, I know where you are. You've surrendered. And he says, and keepeth them, stay in a surrendering mode. He it is that loveth me. He's given himself to me. You cannot talk about this kind of love, or even love and marriage, you cannot talk about it without surrendering. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And then what? Will manifest himself. I will manifest myself to him. Now here's the benefits of spiritual surrender to Almighty God. Turn to Psalms 37. So we'll finish up this sermon by looking at the benefits. So God's not just commanding us to surrender. He's going to show us the benefits of surrendering to him. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom of God. I inserted that so you understand who it is. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. Wisdom of what? Of God. And his tongue talketh of judgment also of God. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Notice the commentaries on the phrase, none of his step shall slide. This from Barnes' notes, his goings, the idea that his course will be firm and steady. He will not fall into sin. And his life will be prosperous and happy. This is in accordance with the general sentiment in the psalm that religion tends to promote prosperity, happiness, and length of days on earth. Let me surrender to that. Adam Clark says his holy heart always dictates to his eyes, his mouth, his hands, and his feet. The precepts which direct his conduct are not only written in the Bible, but also in his heart. So as the Bible sits on your desktop, there's no surrender there. The Bible talks about surrender, but it says it's not just written in his Bible, it's written in his heart. So everything that's in that word is now here in my heart. That's surrendering. And from the John Gill, it says, not that he shall never slip or fall, so let's understand that. Just because you've surrendered to Almighty God doesn't mean, because you're still a fallible human being. So he says, John Gill says, not that he'll never slip nor fall, for that is supposed, Psalm 37:24, but that he shall never finally and totally go out of the paths of truth, holiness, and righteousness. The Lord keeps his feet of his saint. You surrender to God, he is going to lift you up. He's going to keep the feet of his saints and order his steps and direct them in the way they should go and preserve them in it and enables them to walk uprightly according to the rule of his divine word and in all of his commandments and ordinances and to hold on and out unto the end. This total surrender forever. Or the clause may be rendered, it, the law, shall not cause his steps to slide, neither the law of God nor the gospel of Christ, but shall guide him in the right way and be a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. So even when we slip and sin, we have a total surrender, and that's called repentance. Repentance is a form of surrender. Quoted verse there was Psalm 37 and verse 34. Though he slip in sin, he shall not utterly be cast down. I'm going to remain him in the surrendered state because he, first of all, he's repenting. So he slipped and he sinned, then he surrendered again. Because see, if you're not surrendering, then you're not repenting. You just continue to sin. So for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Notice verse 33. So where you're in Psalm 37, verse 34. Look at the verse just before it. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So the human delighteth in God's way. So the steps of a good, who's a good man? The steps of a good man, somebody who surrendered. So the step of the good man who is in constant surrendering to God, he delighteth in his way. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. We're almost done. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I talk to Christians all the time to get dismayed. And then I remind them of this kind of a thought process here. For I am thy God, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Notice the commentary for the phrase, I will strengthen thee. It says, with strength in their souls. To perform duties, exercise grace, withstand corruptions. What is God doing here with all this? Resist temptations, bear afflictions, suffer persecutions, and to do their generation work according to the will of God. And if God is the strength of his people, they need not be afraid of any persons or things, including their own minds that try to put their own selves down. Have you ever been in a situation where you're putting yourself down? I don't know. I don't know if I'm being a good enough Christian. I don't know if I have God's Holy Spirit anymore. That is understandable. That is typical, because you are a fallible human being. But God says, if you stay in a surrendering state, a constant surrendering to me and all of the elements that's talking about, and I will strengthen thee. And how am I going to strengthen thee? I'm going to give you strength to your soul so you can perform your duties and exercise grace and withstand corruptions and resist temptations and bear afflictions. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. You know what Proverbs 3 and 6 is talking about. It says, hey, if you got a few things in your life, you might want to give them to God. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that, does it? Proverbs 3 and verse 6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We see the benefit in this verse, but notice the requirement, in all thy ways acknowledge him. What does this mean? It is speaking to spiritual surrender to God. Notice the Adam Clark, for in all thy ways acknowledge him, begin, continue. That's the thing. Begin. I'm talking to the choir here. You surrendered when you came into the salvation process. You surrendered. What I've been reminding you of here today is how that works. But this word continue. Continue to surrender to Almighty God. It says begin, continue, and end every work, purpose, and device with God. That's another way of saying, I'm surrendering to him. I'm going to do it his way. I'm going to do it according to his will. Earnestly pray for what? His direction. If I'm not going to go for my direction, and I'm asking to go for his direction, I just surrendered. And when are we doing that? Every day. It says, look for his, what kind of support? Continual support. See, if you're in a state of continual worship, continual surrendering to God, look at here. The meaning is that look for, with great boldness and confidence, look for his continual support in the progress. And so begin and continue that all may terminate in his glory. And then it will certainly be to thy good, for we never honor God without serving ourselves. Best way to serve yourself is to surrender to God. Why? Because he promises he's going to lift you up in all of those areas. From Barnes Notes, it says, not in acts of, is in all thy ways acknowledge him. And Barnes Notes says, not in acts of solemn worship or great crises only, but in all thy ways. And then God will make a path straight and even for you, which is another way of him lifting you up. I want to end this sermon with some quotes from people. I can't believe this. This is unbelievable. I went out on the internet. I says, did anybody in this life out there in the world, have they ever said anything about surrendering to God? And why would I be able to find people out in the world that had stumbled into this? Well, I played a thing before services on how we had a president who surrendered to God. He even says that you can hear him say it, says, whatever days I have left in my life are his. He was surrendering. He's telling us he's surrendering. Here are some quotes I found. I am simply not enough in myself, but in him, God, in him I am. This surrender is not weakness, but the only true measure of strength any of us have. Do you see how surrendering to God is different than a defeated army surrendering to the victors? It's totally, totally different. He says, this surrender is not weakness. So when you see some military movie where somebody's defeated and they're just, their heads are bowed and they're ready to be, you know, prisoners of war, and totally put down, and we're going to sign a treaty where you have to do it my way, you know, forever, and my way is going to be a way that puts you down. I'm not going to do anything to lift you up. I'm going to keep you down so I don't have to fight you again. Nah, this surrender is totally different. This surrender is not weakness, but the only true measure of strength any of us have. Another person said, what we really need is only a heart of surrender and always trust what God has planned for our life. So we do our best, God shall take the rest. I've always said, it's not good enough for you to say, I'm doing my best. For a first fruit, I don't want you doing your best. I want you doing God's best. To say, I'm going to do my best, well, I did my best. Well, what you're admitting to is that you're, by your own power and your own will, you did your best. And it sounds like you must have failed because, well, at least I did my best. No, I want you to do God's best. And the way you do God's best is to surrender to Him. Even this guy could see that. So we do our best. God shall take the rest. I'm surrendering to that. I'm surrendering that my best is never going to be good enough. I want my best to be Him working in and through me. That's my best. You see, I'm going to surrender to that. He says, that's what I call faith. Another person said, every day we have to ask God for our assignment. We must not assume we understand His plan, but rather surrender to His will daily. Isn't that assiduity praying? It sounds to me like somebody out there is doing what we talk about all the time in assiduity praying. Another person said, there is no surrender to God. There's no surrender to God without full surrender. Absolute full surrender. And this one from Abraham Lincoln. And you heard the president that I played his video. And he brings up this quote by Abraham Lincoln. He says, I remember the words of Abraham Lincoln when he said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemeth insufficient for the day. So he had nowhere else to go. He knew that his own wisdom and that of all, this is Abraham Lincoln talking, and all these smart people around me was not sufficient for the day. So I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. The word of God is clear now. Surrender to God.